According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may join me in Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to return again to look at Jeremiah 31 in terms of the new covenant and in terms of the contrast between old and new. So in Jeremiah 31:31. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that distractions are set aside, that we are humble under the authority of truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together. We call upon your faithfulness that your truth will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We look forward, Father, to learning as you open our eyes to truth, as you lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is our study on the Old and New Covenants as we've been dealing with it out of Galatians chapter 4. It was in that chapter that the Old and New Covenants were communicated in terms of the allegory between the two mothers, the two wives of Abraham, Sarah and Hagar, and the two sons that were born to them in terms of Isaac and Ishmael. And then the allegory in Galatians 4 says these women are two covenants proceeding from two mountains. And so we've got Mount Sinai, where Moses gave them the law, and then we have the New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem from above. That's not here yet. That's coming down from heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is not here yet. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is not on earth yet, all right? Although we are in Christ, but his kingdom is not yet here in terms of Jesus Christ seated in Jerusalem on the throne of David and the issues that will be manifest in the second advent when he comes to conquer. And so these two covenants become important then. If the women are two covenants and one is done away in Christ and one isn't here yet, then why do we care? How does it really affect us in any respect? Well, we care because of the nature of how those covenants affect the covenant people of God in the sense of Israel in the Old Testament or Israel in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. One is on the basis of promise or grace by faith, and the other is on the promise of works and what we can do in our own human effort. And obviously that has a huge bearing on you and I today, day after day, as long as it is called today. Are we walking by faith? Are we claiming promises? Are we walking in the grace of God that saved us? Or have we plunged into a legalism mode? Have we gone back to Hagar? Have we gone back to that other mountain? Are we accomplishing things in the flesh? Are we pursuing things on the basis of human effort? Are we working harder than anything trying to impress God with what we've done? See, and that's the whole snare of legalism, and that's why we have the book of Galatians in our New Testament, thankfully, and be able to put these contrasts out there loud and clear. So, we have the introduction and definitions that we've been working our way through, Hebrew vocabulary in main point A, which is the brief terminology from the Hebrew, the diatheke vocabulary in the New Testament. We worked our way through every one of those passages as well. And have we found a covenant yet that the church is a part of? Right? We haven't found one yet, have we? And we've gone through the significant passages as it relates to Bereath in the Old Testament and Diatheke in the New Testament. We've not yet found the covenant that is made with the Bride of Christ. All right? And I think that's significant. We'll have more passages that we will review again this morning. Biblically now, we're going to have a biblical use of first and second, a biblical use of old and new. We want to understand that we're talking about the contrast between Mosaic law and millennial kingdom. All right? When we're contrasting old and new, any passage where we're going to consider the contrast from the old covenant to the new covenant, it's a contrast from Mosaic law to millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, the new covenant that will be made with Israel at the second advent of Jesus Christ. So it's prophetic. It's eschatological. It's future. It is not today. It is not the Bride of Christ. It is not right now in the church. It's a contrast between first and second. It's a contrast between old and new. All right? And we want to be able to relax over the vocabulary, over certain expressions, if in fact we find the idea of first covenant, which isn't actually the first. Can we relax about that? Okay? Because it's the first as contrasted with the second, as we're contrasting Moses with millennium, but it's not the very first. Obviously, the Abrahamic covenant came before that. The Noahic covenant came before that. If you accept the Edenic or Adamic covenant, those were before that. All right? So when we're contrasting first and second, we always use those terms in the connection of how they're being used in that passage. And we can relax about everything else. See? And you'd be surprised, though, how many people get really buggy about this and say, well, it wasn't the very first covenant, so it must be talking about something else. Okay? Well, the new covenant isn't the second covenant, not the second ever, okay? But it is the second when you're contrasting Mosaic law with millennial kingdom. When you're contrasting a conditional covenant on a works basis with an unconditional covenant on a grace through faith basis, okay? And by the way, this will also be helpful for folks to get really, really buggy about the last trumpet, okay? How the rapture of the church comes at the last trumpet, which isn't actually the last trumpet. Right? Because there's trumpets after that. But it's the last trumpet in terms of the trumpet that closes the stewardship of the church. Okay? Or the first resurrection. It's not actually the first, but it's called the first. Okay? And the second resurrection, which isn't the second ever, but it's called the second resurrection, is in contrast with the first resurrection. The point being is we want to relax over these terms and understand how the scriptures use these expressions, old versus new, first versus second, because it's making a point, and it's making the same point again and again and again and again. Law is done. Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. But the millennial kingdom is coming, and when it comes, we're gonna see the unfolding of this new covenant. So when we're using the terms biblically, first and second, or old and new, are the contrast between the past, conditional, obsolete, Mosaic covenant, and the eschatological, or future, unconditional, eternal, new covenant. We're contrasting Sinai with heavenly Jerusalem. Okay, Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. Those are going to be key passages, and I'm going to take you there next. First, though, we've got to talk about this editorial decision. Editorially, I didn't think those were all going to come up at once, but that's okay. Oh, there they come. All right. Editorially now, in terms of publishing decisions, okay? Old Testament and New Testament are terrible labels for the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, okay? And I'm not going to single-handedly overthrow 2,000 years of church tradition. And I realize that any Bible you purchase off the shelf at the Christian bookstore, you're going to bring it home and it's going to have an Old Testament, it's going to have a New Testament, and they're going to have those cover pages in front of each. So I'm not going to single-handedly overthrow that, but I would if I could. All right? I would define new labels. I would call it the Hebrew canon and the Greek canon. All right? Because I would want to separate the expressions from the concepts that otherwise lended themselves to confusion. Because, see, this often confuses the issues between law and grace, Israel and the church, and the true contrast between Mosaic and New Covenants. All right? And Christians in the church find themselves reading New Testament epistles. They find themselves reading the Greek canon, which was written to us. And then they say, well, Galatians is in the New Testament. Then it must be a part of the New Covenant. Okay, because testament and covenant are synonyms, strangely enough, all right? And so they blend them, they replace them, and we read Galatians and say, well, Galatians is for the church. So it's for us. It's in the New Testament. We must be in the New Testament. The church must be in the New Covenant. And that's the problem with the labels, okay? So the issues of law and grace. I can find tons of grace in the Hebrew canon. All right. Do you think that the Hebrew canon is devoid of grace? Well, come on. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and David was a man of grace, and there's a ton of grace in the Old Testament. We're doing Isaiah right now. And we see grace after grace after grace in so many chapters in Isaiah, even though it's in the, you know, that we have canonized the Hebrew scriptures and put them in a collection and labeled that collection Old Testament, okay, or Old Covenant. So I want to try to resolve that confusion. Because, see, when we're reading, particularly when we're reading in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I think you have to know that it's Greek canon written in our New Testament Bible, but it's Old Testament, Old Covenant, when it happened. Jesus was born under the law. Jesus was an Old Testament prophet. He was a prophet like unto Moses, an Old Testament prophet. The church doesn't begin until Acts chapter 2. So, but I've never seen a Bible yet where there was a divider page in there and some kind of a blank page with a heading on there saying, church age begins here. But we have a cover page in between Malachi and Matthew which say, oh, we're in the New Testament now. All right? Well, we are, as far as our Greek canon is concerned. But Jesus and what the Gospels describe, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are describing events in Galilee, in Judea, in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law era of Israel's stewardship. Okay? I believe there's also confusion related to, again, the Old and New Covenants, Israel and the Church, and the Church's relationship to the New Covenant. And maybe if we can keep things simple, then we won't be confused over other things, such as the fact that the covenant's not here yet, but we are. Does that confuse things? All right. The covenant's not here yet. He says days are coming. And as I'm reading in Jeremiah 31, I should get a Bible verse in here. Verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. All right. Days are coming. But we are already here. Now, given that Jeremiah wrote this in the 6th century B.C., we should discuss when will those days come. And, well, we've got context there as well. And we have the passage related to the tribulation, passages related to Israel's discipline, what he brings them through so that he can bring them into the kingdom. And it's clear, I think, that these days are coming cannot come until tribulation comes, until after the tribulation in so many respects. Anyway, we'll deal with that as well. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's not the church. There is never a place in the New Testament where the church is put into language of house of Israel, house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, all right, who are the church fathers, okay, who's Israel's fathers. And what's the contrast in this? Remember, we're talking about contrast between Mosaic and Millennium. Contrast between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Did he bring the church out of the land of Egypt? No, he brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. He redeemed Israel out of their earthly bondage. He brought them through the Red Sea. He established them as a nation. Interestingly enough, he did all that whether they were regenerate or not. Every unbelieving Jewish person still got out of Egypt. All right? A little bit different than what he'll do in the millennial kingdom because no unbeliever will enter the millennial kingdom. Now, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. My covenant which they broke. Remember, Mosaic law was conditional. It was able to be broken. And it was broken repeatedly, again and again and again. It's like, you know, if you want another label instead of Old Testament, how about the repeated history of Israel's failure to keep their covenant? All right? There's a good label for the Old Testament. Because they failed again and again and again and again. But it was not on the basis of that failure then that God scrapped his plan for them and started over with the church. That's replacement theology, and it's evil. The contrast is, all right, God says, look, I know you've broken this covenant, but guess what? There's a new covenant on the way, one that you cannot break because it's unconditional and it's eternal and it's glorious and it's exactly what he designed it for. All right. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Again, who is he making it with? He's making it with Israel, not the church. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. On their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Isn't that amazing? When he came first Advent, they didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But when he comes in second Advent, they will know him. They will all know him. They will look upon him whom they pierced. You know, we have that hymn we sing, I shall know him, I shall know him, by the prints of the nails in his hands, right? Well, that's, okay, that's fine for him. You know, we get to heaven and we know who Jesus is when we get there. But think about, maybe rephrase that hymn, think in terms of Israel singing that hymn. Because they have to look upon him whom they pierced and call upon him whom they pierced to come again, to save them in the great tribulation. Kind of takes on a whole new significance at that point. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is the national sin of Israel. This is bringing the Jewish people into their millennial kingdom. Okay? Different aspects there. And I love this. And for those who think that the church replaces Israel, think again. This passage is proof. I mean, it's nail in the coffin. You might as well try to put out the sun, you know? Stop the sun, moon, and stars and the things there. Look at verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. It's a fixed order. You know, every night you go out there and you look at this, it's the same stars, same constellations. You know, never rearrange things. We can't do that. You know, can we swap the Big Dipper for the Little Dipper? Can we move them around? Can we, decide to take... take Orion and shove them to some other part of the sky, kind of rearrange things based on our desire? No. If we could, then we would have the capacity to destroy the Jewish people. And that's the point of what he's saying here. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. No, Israel has an eternal future. They are the covenant earthly nation. Always will be, all right? Important that we understand that. All right. So this confusion also contributes to the debates concerning our relationship to the new covenant. Are we under it? Are we party to it? No, we're not. We're absolutely not. We saw the helpful passage in 2 Corinthians 3 that shows we're deacons. We are servants of the new covenant. And that makes a lot of difference, and we'll have more to say on that again moving forward. Key passages to consider that contrast the old with the new. The only scriptures I'm putting on this slide are the ones that show the contrast. Okay, I'm not going to try to teach an entire exhaustive study of the law. That would take months. All right, and we would have to start with Exodus, and then we'd hit Leviticus, and that would lose half everybody in the church. Okay, I'm teasing. But Leviticus is a tough road. All right? We're not trying to teach a comprehensive Mosaic law, or even a comprehensive new covenant for that matter. We're just trying to contrast the two, because that's what Galatians 4 is doing. And Galatians 4 is contrasting the two mainly in terms of the operating system. One is by works and one is by faith. All right, one is by human effort and one is by grace. And if we accomplish that, then we accomplish the purpose of the allegory in Galatians chapter 4. So now here's some key passages that contrast old with new, as we just went through Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. All right? And anyone that tries to sell you on replacement theology or tell you somehow that the new covenant is made with the church, take them there. Take them right there and make them read it to you with their own eyes, their own words, and make them say it out loud. The house of Israel, the house of Judah. It's not us. Ezekiel 20. Let's look at this one. Ezekiel 20. And you're going to notice some things here related to how God fulfills promises, even when it seems like they're contradictory, or it seems like they can't both be true. Because they are both true. You know, we talk about, well, all Israel will be saved. Well, then what happens to the unbelievers who don't get saved? Ezekiel 20 tells us. How can he regather all of the Jews from around the world, from the four corners of the earth, but how can only believers enter into the millennial kingdom? Because quite a few of those Jews that he gathers from around the earth aren't saved. Well, Ezekiel 20 tells us. All right. And I think this is a key passage. It also contrasts the old with the new. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. Now, if you try to bring in the kingdom without the tribulation, give it up. It's going to take the tribulation of Israel to humble Israel. It's going to take a mighty hand, outstretched arm, and wrath poured out. Think about what it took to bring them out of Egypt. The kind of wrath poured out there, and then the mighty hand of God to humble Pharaoh and to part the Red Sea and bring him out of Egypt. Now he's going to do it on a global basis. I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. I love that. Oh, the rhetoric on this is, the poetry is beautiful in terms of the hand of God to make this happen. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. Remember, judgment begins with the house of the Lord. The millennial kingdom is going to start with judgment. It's going to start with Jewish judgment, then Gentile judgment, then the inauguration of the kingdom. Here's the Jewish judgment. Notice in verse 36, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness, in the land of Egypt. So this is why we include this in our list of passages that show contrast. Contrast from the old to the new. Mosaic law is obsolete, ready to disappear. It's going to be replaced by the new covenant. And Jeremiah tells us that. The new covenant is not like the covenant when I took you out of the land of Egypt. Ezekiel tells us that. The new covenant is not like the covenant when I took you out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which I entered into you at Sinai, my covenant which you broke, declares the Lord. And so just as when I brought you out of Egypt, first stop was Sinai, we're going to give you the law, we're going to enter into judgment, then we'll take you into the land of promise, so too in the millennial kingdom. He gathers them from the four corners of the earth and he brings them to this place for judgment. Notice, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. That's the corollary. Exodus, second advent. I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Once again, is the church in here anywhere? Nowhere. All right, is the church going to be brought into the bond of the covenant? Not at all. Is the church going to be regathered from all the nations of the earth and brought into the wilderness here to enter it? Not at all. We've got a different gathering. Ours is a gathering in the air to meet the Lord in the air. He takes us back to heaven, to the homes that he's gone to prepare. All right? But Israel, when he gathers them, he brings them into the wilderness judgment so that the non-rebels, the saved, can then enter into the millennial kingdom. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. That is so important because this is when the work of Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D., this is when the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is applied to the nation of Israel, when they are brought under the bond, under the rod of the covenant. See, these are the sheep that are going to pass under the rod. And almost like, when Jacob is using his rod to control the breeding process of the sheep there in Genesis. Okay? One of the most bizarre chapters you'll ever preach on is this combat between Jacob and his father-in-law, Laban, and the sheep breeding that they were doing. And Jacob kept getting wealthier, and Laban kept getting poorer, and different things there. But why that strange episode from Genesis? But here we see typology in its unfolding. Here we see a process whereby the great shepherd of the sheep knows those who are his. He's bringing his sheep, the true believing Jews. Remember, not all Israel is Israel, but those that are regenerate, he is bringing into the kingdom. All of them, of course, he's gathering from the four corners because he promised he would do that. Okay? So he's faithful on both sides. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. See, this is huge. The blood was shed, but now the blood is applied. That's a concept that will help us, I think, in this study and many other studies. But he said, when he gave communion, this cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Now it has its fulfillment. He goes on to say, I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. No unbeliever will enter into the millennial kingdom. He says, I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, because I promised I would do that. God's not a liar. He regathers every Jew from the four corners of the earth. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. All right, because unlike the Exodus, unlike the wilderness wanderings, unlike Joshua's conquest, where the unbelieving, unregenerate Jew was able to cross over and conquer Jericho and take up part of the land and whatever else, that will not be the case in the millennial kingdom. Only born-again, regenerate Israel and born-again, regenerate Gentiles will enter the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And there we have it. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So we have those passages there, all right? That's Jeremiah 31. That's Ezekiel chapter 20. We got Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. And without reading all 28 verses to you this morning, all right, you can read. Go home and read it for yourself, but learn what's in this chapter in the vision of dry bones. And what is the purpose of teaching the national resurrection of Israel with the vision of this skeleton? And how it is, again, that it's being brought to life, okay? Not replaced. Dry bones, God's not giving up on dry bones and starting over with the church, all right? He's taking those dry bones and he's putting meat on them and he's breathing breath back into them, and that corpse is going to live again. And so it's described here. I will put my spirit within you. You will come to life. That's verse 14 of this chapter. And this is what happens. The millennial kingdom is the national resurrection of Israel with the spirit, with God's breath. Don't confuse the modern state of Israel. I've been there since 1948. That's not dry bones. They say it is. It's not. It won't be until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes, which God has promised in Joel 2 and elsewhere. All right. I will make them one nation. He's got a couple of sticks. He's binding those sticks together because the divided kingdom will be one kingdom. And verse 21, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. It is Jesus Christ seated on the throne of David. It is not Bibi Netanyahu as prime minister with the Knesset in Tel Aviv. Okay? It is Jesus Christ on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things, with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be my God. Oh, there's so much in here. There's reference to David as king, as David as prince, as David as shepherd. Notice in verse 25, David, my servant, will be their prince forever. We have the son of David who reigns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we have the literal David, the resurrected David. What does he do? You know? We seem to have two kings here, David and the son of David. And more than that, we have every resurrected Davidic king. Solomon's going to be here. Rehoboam's going to be here. Jehoshaphat's going to be here. Hezekiah's going to be here. Even Manasseh got saved at the end of his life. He's going to be here. We'll have every believing king of Judah. What a thrill that's going to be. All right, of course, David will be the prime of all. They'll all be princes. They're all going to serve under Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just stop and consider, man, how fun is that going to be? All right, Galatians 4, verses 24 through 26. That's our passage from that started this whole study. But it's the allegory that teaches the contrast between the old and the new, and in teaching the contrast between the old and the new, the thrust of it is come as approaching it on the basis of the operating system. How is it that Abraham was functioning? The son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, the son of the free woman through the promise. So choose you this day how you will operate You want to walk by means of the flesh? Or do you want to walk by means of the Spirit? Okay? And this whole little introduction here is what opens up chapter 5. Walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But there it is. You want to try to help God out with His promises? You want to achieve something through human effort? You want to abandon the leading of the Holy Spirit and walking by means of the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit and claiming the promises by faith? The flesh is anti-faith. The flesh is deciding that I'm done waiting. I'm done believing. I'm done trusting. I'm just going to do it myself. If you want something done right, do it yourself. That's the flesh talking. If God made a promise, then stand fast. Wait, watch, see Him fulfill what He said He's going to do. Because a God who can't keep His promises, that's not a God who can save you anyway. Why serve Him? Our God must fulfill His promises. So there never comes a day that we stop waiting. Abraham gave up after 10 years. Okay, the Galatians are on the verge of giving up. They were saved by grace, but they're going to start walking by works. So there's the contrast there, Galatians chapter 4. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Where he discusses his desire to save Jewish people. I get that. We all want to, we all want unbelievers to get saved. And in theoretically, it doesn't matter if they're a Jewish unbeliever or a Gentile unbeliever or a Greek unbeliever or a African unbeliever or whatever. Whatever flavor or color of unbeliever they are, they need the same gospel. They need the same eternal life. And we preach the same gospel to any unbeliever on the planet, even the Muslims. So they're Islamic unbelievers. They need the same gospel everybody else needs. Okay? However, I say in theory, it makes no difference. In practice, sometimes it makes a difference. And sometimes it makes a difference based upon who the evangelist is and what he got saved out of and where his heart is still burdened. And for Paul, it was the Jewish people that were enslaved to legalism like he used to be. And he was just absolutely crushed over the thought of these religious, moral people going to hell. So Romans 9, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. You're happy as anything that you got saved out of legalism and you now have eternal life, but at the same time, mixed in with that is the sorrow knowing that how many are still back in that filth that I came out of. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are, now here's the contrast, see, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants. And here's our contrast, because there's the covenants, both of them. Mosaic covenant, obsolete, growing old, ready to disappear. New covenant, not yet in effect, but ready to be applied as soon as Christ returns. Covenants, plural. The giving of the law, the temple services, and the promises. Okay, remember, the law was only given until the seed comes to whom the promise is given. And the promises, all right? Whose are the fathers? From whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Who is over all, God blessed, forever. Amen. Isn't that something? All right. Contrast old with the new. Contrast what law could not do with what's on the way in the coming millennium, in the coming new covenant. And it's not as though the Word of God has failed. Verse 6. All right, isn't that great? It's not as if the Word of God has failed. God didn't just give up on that hopeless, stiff-necked people and say, well, I'll start over with another hopeless, stiff-necked people. All right, I don't think we're any better. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. I keep citing that and thought it'd be good to show it to you. Get over to chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. See, we want to understand, how does the church relate to Israel if, in fact, we're neither Jew nor Gentile? Does that mean God's done with Israel? Not at all. But under the mystery revelation of the church, understand that Israel is presently hardened in a partial hardening. So you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And notice it's Israel corporately, the corporate body, the nation. It's not individual Jewish people. Individual Jewish people can still get saved, and they do get saved, and they become part of the church, the bride of Christ. But the corporate identity of Israel, Israel the nation, is presently on hold, a partial hardening. And I love this. Partial tells you it's not total, and until tells you it's not forever. Okay? A partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. There is a future. Jesus Christ will regather them. They will be in their kingdom. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And that's why the ministry of the Baptist was so unappreciated. They wanted him to remove the Romans. And he said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is in hand. To remove unrighteousness is to remove it from your heart, is to get you saved, is to get you as a disciple of Jesus Christ and conform to the image of his Son. This is my, so to remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Did he ever do that? In First Advent? Did he do that when he was on the cross? The corporate national sins of Israel, the nation? If, had he done that then they'd be in their nation. They'd be in their kingdom right now, but they're not. They're not. All right, well, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 11, in some respects, 11:1 is the bluntest expression of it. Verse 1 of chapter 11, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. May it never be. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Another contrast between old and new. And don't get me wrong, there's reasons to study the other covenants. There's reasons to study Adamic and Edenic and Noahic and Abrahamic and Palestinic and Davidic, clearly. We want to understand all of the covenants, the full spectrum of every unconditional eternal covenant God ever made. But these two kind of take center stage when we're contrasting the old with the new, when we're contrasting what is obsolete, getting ready to disappear, getting ready to be replaced. Because those other ones don't get replaced. Abrahamic, Davidic, those are all eternal. They don't get replaced. They get added to. The new covenant is in addition to the Abrahamic covenant, in addition to the Davidic covenant, in addition to the Palestinian covenant. I hate that name. In addition to the land grant covenant. In addition to the Noahic covenant. In addition to the Edenic covenant. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but the contrast of old and new, the contrast between works and faith, grace and law, comes up here as well. The confidence that we have in Christ, our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate. Notice verse 4, the confidence we have through Christ toward God. How much confidence does a law keeper have? A lawkeeper is only confident as long as he keeps it up. But that gets tiring, you know. And yeah, you've kept it up this long, but what if you have a bad week next week? You know, what if you break the law? If you break one point of the law, you've broken the whole law. Now, lawkeepers, their adequacy comes in themselves. Grace through faith, adequacy comes in Christ. Not that we are adequate or consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as deacons, diakonoi, servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now notice, this is huge because it shows our role. We are servants. We're not party to. Okay, the covenant is not with us, but we are servants of this covenant. And the contrast is letters on stone versus letters in heart, the ministry of death versus what we have, okay, versus what Israel will be given in their kingdom. So God has also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You know, all those letters engraved in stones, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, the tablets Moses carried down, these are just tablets of death. Everything in here you violate, you're dead. But when he's writing the law upon the heart, he's providing life. So if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? What they have to look forward to in their millennial kingdom, and what we have as a reality today in the church. All right? And if there's anything that we draw secondarily here, but what we connect is the fact that it's the promise to them, we have it now. You and I have the Holy Spirit now. Israel will receive the Holy Spirit at the second advent. So if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. The ministry Israel will exercise in the millennial kingdom towards the Gentiles, the ministry that you and I manifest right now. All right. So therefore, verse 12, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, but we all with unveiled face, verse 18, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The process of what God is doing now to prepare the deacons for that millennial service. All right? Jesus was prepared for millennium in his first advent. His bride is being prepared for millennium right now in the church age. You and I are being prepared for what we're going to do, our role as deacons of this new covenant. First advent prepared Jesus, church age prepares the church, prepares us. Contrast, old with the new. 2 Corinthians 3, often overlooked, but I think it's critical. All right, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10. We saw them last week when we were looking at vocabulary. We're seeing it again when we're stressing the contrast. The contrast, okay? Old versus new. Old, which is ready to disappear. New, which is not yet here. And I think some of the confusion comes in because it's ready to disappear, and people that try to claim all this for the church say, well, it already has disappeared, hasn't it? Isn't Christ the end of the law for all who believe? It's already gone as far as I'm concerned. I'm not under law. It's fulfilled in Christ. But in Hebrews, it says it's still being practiced, and it's ready to disappear. It's fixing to disappear. I can use a Southern Texas kind of thing. Or Alabama does it too. It's all throughout the South. Fixing to. All right. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. He has obtained a more excellent ministry as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. What a contrast. When you're going to contrast the conditional, if you do this, I'll do that, promises, with the unconditional, I will be their God, they will be my people, I will write my law upon their heart, their sin I will remember no more. Well, yeah. Better covenant, better promises. He's the mediator of that covenant. We are the deacons, the ministers, server ministers of that covenant in him. For if that first had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. You know how much doctrine is in that one verse right alone? You know? I mean, you can apply that to covenants. You can apply that to Adams, the first Adam. That's why we need a second Adam, okay? And then all these people try to tell me there was no first Adam. There was just monkeys, you know? There was goo. And when they deny the first Adam, that's the spirit of Antichrist telling you, you don't need that second Adam. You don't need the redemption in Christ because there's no total depravity in Adam. Well, if Genesis 1:1 is a lie, why am I reading the rest of it? So, if the first had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord. He's not holding it against Israel for failing. He knew they were going to fail. He gave that to them, guaranteeing they would fail. He gives a law that no one can keep. He knows that. Why the law then? It's a tutor to lead to Christ. It's a tutor to show the impotence versus the omnipotence. What a contrast. All right. Oh, that was. I wish I would have written that down. That's good. Impotence, omnipotence. You write that down. All right. Days are coming. Yes, right. Days are coming, says the Lord. Not like that day. Here's a day. Not like when I brought them out of Egypt. How about when I bring them from the four corners of the earth? What a contrast. I will write my law in their heart. I will be their God. It's not going to be Moses as the mediator with tablets. It's going to be Jesus the mediator. And the law is in their hearts. Kingdom law. Not Moses' law. Kingdom law. In their hearts. Chapter 9, verses 15 through 20. For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant. New covenant. And look at the contrast. There's the old, here's the new. The old, man, the blood of goats. What does that do? The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer. Well, ceremonially, it paints a picture. Eternally, it does nothing. But it paints a picture, and then here comes the Christ. See, verse 9, you'll notice, or verse 7. Man, I keep backing up. You know, he goes in there one day a year. One day a year. In verse 7, into the second, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters one day a year. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself. Remember, he's a sinner too. So he starts with a sacrifice for himself, and then he goes in there with a sacrifice for the sins of all the people. All right? Jesus doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself. He's sinless. He is spotless. And he goes in there, and he doesn't go in there year after year after year after year. He goes in there once and for all. And now he's not in there alone. We're in there with him. What a contrast. So verse 9, all of this ritual is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. In other words, it's external and it's symbolic. It's ritual purity. Ceremonially clean, ceremonially unclean. It's all external, painting a picture for the reality. This time of reformation, that's the millennial kingdom. That's not Martin Luther, okay? Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, notice, to come, not the church age, the good things to come, millennium. He entered through the greater or more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. He hung on the cross and the veil of the earthly temple rent in two. He didn't even need to go in there. He just exposed its emptiness. Where he went was the heavenly reality. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. There's not going to be a reenactment of that, as in the Day of Atonement, year after year after year after year, Day of Atonement, Day of Atonement, Day of Atonement. Here we go again. Okay? Once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So, for this reason, so here's the blood of Christ, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will this now cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The death of Christ is more, it provides more than just a ceremonially external ritualistic cleanness. It produces an eternal, infinite reality of soul cleanness. So for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions committed under the first covenant, that those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. All right, there's just so much there, but there's the contrast. All right, down to verse 20. That wraps up chapter 9. Over to chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. Hebrews is my favorite book of the 66, and chapter 10 is my favorite chapter of the book of Hebrews. Verse 1 says, "The law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." You know, when Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain, that was a foreshadowing of God the Father willing to sacrifice God the Son. But Isaac, Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah does not save you and me. We can't take the shadow and say, look at that, and trust in the shadow for eternal life. It serves a purpose. It points forward to something even greater. So we don't miss it when it happens, all right? It ought to be pretty obvious who the Christ is. The shadow is not the reality. So it can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If perfection could come about, then we'd be there by now. And there would be no need for Jesus to come die on the cross. God could just say, well, you know, receive the perfection that comes about by law. And I'll save myself all the anguish of killing my son. I'll save my son all the anguish of he who knows no sin becoming sin on our behalf. Obviously, the necessity of the cross means that these things don't make humanity perfect. They don't cleanse us. They don't give us the perfection. They don't fulfill the predestination that we be conformed to the image of his son. So they have to be followed by the reality. See, in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. Here we go again. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They can cover. They atone. They cover. They kafar. They don't take away. They don't remove. All right. So, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." He's not here to operate in the Levitical priesthood, but he is here in the flesh to be the sacrifice. "In whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." And so all of the shadows that Levitical code provides is pointing to Christ. Psalm 40 prophesies that Christ will be the sacrifice. He will come to do the will of God. And it won't be through bulls or goats or rams or anything of the sort. So after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings, sacrifices for sin you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. He didn't exercise a Levitical function on Calvary. He testified how useless that was. You know, when you read this, you have not desired sacrifices, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them. Ever study propitiation? Animal sacrifices don't propitiate God the Father. They cover, they atone. He defers his wrath, but he takes no pleasure in it. He takes pleasure in his son. He has eternal satisfaction in his son. Behold, I come to do your will. And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What Israel will receive in the millennium, we have right here, right now. In Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. So every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. And that's even more pathetic. At least the ones before the cross were pointing ahead to the cross. But these guys after the cross, they're still offering those sacrifices from 33 to 70 AD. Okay? Well, really 63 is kind of, by then the war had, they stopped sacrificing before 70. They ran out of sheep. The city was under siege, and they needed to eat those sheep. They were trying to not eat their children. They're trying to survive a starvation siege in 70 AD. So really, sacrifices had stopped by 65 or so. But there, that's what they're doing. You know what the high priest did on Saturday, April 4th? He broke the Sabbath. He went to work. Jesus was safely murdered and dead and buried, but the high priest and his sons and the other priests had to go in there. They had to stitch that veil back together. They couldn't allow the emptiness of that nakedness to be exposed. All right. So here they go, offering these sacrifices. Year after year, they can never take away sins, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. We're doing the same thing. We're saved by that once and for all sacrifice, and we too are waiting. We are waiting for his son to be revealed from heaven in the connection with what's promised for him here. All right. Therefore, brethren, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. So, you know, all this stuff is great to know about, to think about, to consider. There's a great day coming. There's a great day coming. Great day coming by and by. But what are we doing now, right here, right now? Israel could say, okay, Levitical code is done. It's obsolete, ready to disappear. The new covenant will be made in effect when he comes, when his enemies are a footstool for his feet. But what are we doing here and now? What we're doing here and now is coming into the body of Christ and entering within this veil ourselves. We're operating in the Melchizedek priesthood today. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, notice, that's not house of Israel, house of Judah. This is the house of God. This is us operating in the royal family of God, the body of Christ. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We operate in the same spiritual reality Jesus did. And let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's why you come to church this morning. That's why you assemble with the saints. We come to stimulate one another. The ox goad, the verb there, the ox goad. We're poking each other in the rump when you want the ox to pull harder on the cart. You stick him in the rump with a sharp stick. Nobody likes that, but we need it, and that's what we do here. We stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our episynagoge. I believe that's the rapture of the church. Day after day after day, we are assembling together, we are stimulating one another, and we are living in a daily anticipation of our episynagoge when we meet together with the Lord in the clouds, and encouraging one another all the more as you see that day drawing near. If you can digest these passages, what are we looking at? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 passages, all right? Synthesize those 10 passages. Walk your neighbor through those passages. Contrast the old with the new. Then you've got it. That's what we're dealing with here. The old with the new. Okay, the new isn't here yet. We're here, but the new isn't here yet. It will be made when Jesus gets here. It will be made in the kingdom. It will be made not with us, with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. All right, that's what we have to look forward to. Until then, we consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's what we're called to do. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for this time together this morning. I do thank you that Christ is the end of the law for all who believe, and that's a completed reality for each of us in the body of Christ. At the same time, Father, we have a second element to our communion service. We're not just looking back, we are looking forward. There is a work to be done. There is a new covenant to be made with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And Father, we are in Christ. We will be a part of that as he mediates, as we deacon, serve in that mediation. So continue to open our eyes to these truths. Give us what we are looking forward to, Father. It is the hope set before him that caused him to endure the cross, despise the shame. I pray, Father, that we would have the hope set before us that allows us to endure whatever and despise whatever. Father, keep that hope fixed before us because we walk in this living hope. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.